Take your Bibles then. Open to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 this morning. Our Bible study this morning is going to be focusing on some issues related to water baptism. Probably out of the number of issues that the church at large, or we'd say Christendom at large, struggles with, baptism is certainly one of the big ones. For the very fact that most churches, or many churches, teach in some way or another that a person has to be water baptized in order to be saved. Our background, our tradition, primarily is what we are categorized. The reason we're called Baptists traditionally is because we originally were called Anabaptists. Anna or Anna, the Greek word, meant again. So we were rebaptizers, or those who baptized again. And the reason that we were called that was because in the ancient world, or we should say the Middle Ages, to be more precise, in the Middle Ages, pretty much everybody in most contexts were under the umbrella of the Catholic Church in some way throughout Europe. Okay, the Catholic Church was dominant throughout the Middle Ages. And so everybody's baptized as an infant, because the Catholic Church looked at baptism as a rite that was akin to circumcision, that brought people then under the covenant and brought them into the family of God and conferred on them saving grace. And so without that, and without baptism, which then they looked at as the washing away of your sins, it was then impossible for a person to be saved. And so they believed everybody had to be baptized. And they believed that for that reason you baptized not just adults or those who profess salvation, but you baptized everyone. Because the Catholic Church to this day teaches that if a child dies unbaptized, a child in infancy or too young to make a conscious decision for or against God, that child goes into a state of limbo in which that child then, their eternal destiny is uncertain. How long they stay in limbo, the state that they're in, they don't know. So that's where Catholicism was, and what happened was you had people, actually all throughout the history, they didn't arise, but they were parallel all throughout history to Catholicism. They went by a number of different names. Sometimes they were called Paulicians. Now, if you go up and you look at Paulicians, you're going to say, well, those guys didn't believe some of the things we believe. Well, you got to keep in mind the charges that were brought against the Paulicians were brought against them by the established church, and the established church raised charges at times that were false. In fact, we actually have some surviving documents from these groups in which they tried to correct the charges that were against them, saying, that's not what we believe. But the Catholic Church, in order to find grounds of actually stopping these people out, had to come up sometimes, or they had to, shall we say, come up with false charges against these people. But so we had groups such as the Paulicians and such in there. And these groups were known as Anabaptists because they took these people that were baptized as infants and baptized them as adults. Now I think I've told you this before. I grew up in a church where my sister and I were baptized when we were fourth grade and fifth grade, okay? Because it was kind of, to be real honest, kind of pressured by, I think maybe a little bit by my parents, but I know by our pastor, kind of pressured that you guys ought to get baptized. You know, you ought to get baptized. It's obedience to God. And I know a lot of churches in which they baptize them. One of the interesting things about the Anabaptists, those people that are in some ways our historical ancestors, religiously, or I hate to say that, theologically would be better, is that they did not baptize kids. They only baptized adults. Now, by adults, their definition of adult and ours is a little different. In our world, you're not an adult until you're 18 or 19 years old. In their world, you've got to keep in mind, during the Middle Ages, a lot of people were marrying when they were in their teens. Because a lot of people didn't live that long. It was very rare for people to live, even during the Middle Ages, past your mid-30s. And so a lot of people married fairly young. You were given out when you're probably about 8 or 9 years old. You start learning a trade with somebody and you go out and they start kind of teaching you a trade. And by the time you hit 13 or 14, you're actually actively working in a trade, in doing these things. Very different world than we live in today. Okay. It's hard for us to adjust this because when you think of 13 and 14, you still think of people that are semi-carefree out there. And in most of the history of the world, except for our decadent, society in which we live in, that was not the way it was with 13 and 14 year olds. They were very busy, okay? But we really indulge them and we want them to not have to work very hard. In reality, they work very hard in most of the world through most of the world's history. And so we have these people that somewhere in this teenage range, when they begin to be considered an adult, they actually took, and if they desired to be baptized, it would make a confession or a profession of faith, they would then baptize them. Because now they felt that they were old enough to make a profession without being coerced by the church or by their parents. Because they didn't want them to be coerced. Because it is easy. And I can tell you that, having raised daughters, that when my daughter, when Katie was 3 years old, you could have asked Katie, Katie, what does the person have to do to be saved? Jesus died on the cross for their sins, is buried, and rose again the third day. Well, maybe not exactly in those words, but pretty close to it. Okay? But there was a lot of crazy stuff that went on. I still remember when she was 3, she was riding in the back seat of the car with her grandmother. Her mom and I are riding in the front. And Katie's in the back, and I don't know how the topic came up, but she asks the question, Dad, is Jesus in my heart? And I said, yes, Katie, he is. And her mom says, but not the heart inside that pumps blood, because there's a heart inside you that pumps blood, and Jesus isn't in that heart. He's in the heart where we think, or, you know, and her mom and I are trying to explain this. Well, all she gets is heart pumping blood, and she goes, well, that time I had a bleed, not a cut, a bleed on my finger, which she'd had recently, did Jesus come out in that blood? See, this is, so in other words, at 3 years old, could she tell me what the gospel is? Yes. Did that mean she was saved? I don't know. Probably not. Maybe she was. Because you can get a child, because you can talk about the gospel so much of the child, they can learn to repeat what they know you expect them to say. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's real for them. Okay? And I know I've told you about Emily. She was the one that I know she could have done the same thing. She could rattle that off. But even though she was rattling it off, it was actually not until some time later that for her, that was something that she still had a question about whether that's real. And that had to become real for her at a later time. So you see why the Anabaptists were concerned about baptizing kids that are raised in a Christian home, that you can say, what do you have to do to be saved? And they could rattle it off. And you could say, do you believe that? Well, they're going to stand there in front of mom and dad when, you know, they're 8 years old or 10 years old and go, no. They're not usually going to be so rebellious unless they're generally a rebellious child. Usually going to say, yeah, I believe that, because that they know that's what mom and dad expect them to say. And they want to be accepted. So all that to say, as an illustration, that our heritage comes out of those that really only took the profession or the confession of those who were adults. Now, we in our church, we don't really make a particularly big deal about it. In the time that we've been here, I've been here 20 years, we have never baptized any kids. Everybody that's ever been baptized in our church has always been baptized when they've been 18 or older. It's not because we pushed it. It's not because we required it. It's just the way it's been. Because we've never asked or pressed anybody to be baptized at any other time. We always let them. We always want to make sure it's their decision. But we want to talk a little bit about why this baptism even becomes an issue. And I want to start off of our outline a little bit this morning. And I want to look at 4 passages of Scripture, because we don't believe baptism saves. We believe that a person is saved by believing. In fact, I'm so confident in this, and I think you guys are too. I think I know most of you well enough that we could say that if you die unbaptized, maybe even after 40 years of hearing that you maybe should be baptized, if you believe the gospel, you're still going to heaven. And you're not going as a second-class Christian that's going to be at the back of the crowd. You're back there and there's a tape here that says, baptized saints this side, unbaptized saints this side. You're part of the body of Christ. Okay. Whether you officially, openly professed your salvation by baptism. And so we're going to look, if you have your Bibles, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. We want to go through this verse. We looked at the first part of it last week. We talked, spent the whole morning talking about what repentance was and how, why it was important in the context. We have this group of people. Keep in mind, two groups of Jews. One group of Jews that are mockers, that they don't believe that these people speaking in tongues and what's going on, that there was anything significant about it. And those that said this is significant. The second group, those that said it was significant, were people that Luke tells us earlier were well-received ones. They were God, well, you know, a lot of our English Bibles translate it godly or pious, but it's not a good word. What it meant was it was a word describing them as Old Testament believers. So we've got some Old Testament believers here that are now, as we saw last week, have to transition from the faith they had over there to this kind of faith. We went over some of that at the Nelsons we were at the Lowells the other night, and we looked at a transition from Old Testament to New Testament faith that John indicates in the Gospel of John even. Okay, so in Acts 2, with that in mind then, we come here to verse 38. Peter's talking to group 2, the group who are not mocking, but the group who believe, or the group who are pious. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We looked at repentance last week. Today we want to look at this issue of baptism. And I want to throw out, really at the beginning here, in addition to this passage, three problem passages, and I want to address them. And they're not on your outline. I could have put them on here, but we're addressing some other issues. But take your Bibles and turn back to Mark 16. Three problem passages that deal with the issue of baptism. I just want to touch on these briefly here at the beginning. One of the things we normally try to reinforce here when we teach is that the plain sense of a scripture ought to be taken. If you can read a scripture and it plainly seems to communicate that, you ought to accept that plain meaning of that text unless you have compelling evidence that tells you otherwise. Okay? So when we come to Mark 16, now one of the things that you need to know is that in verse 14, it says, verse 13, excuse me. This is talking about the women. And they went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe them either. And the Greek text in some of the oldest manuscripts ends there, which means the last verses here of Mark are omitted in some of the older Greek texts. However, what they don't tell you when they say that is probably one of the oldest texts of the book of Mark actually has that page torn. That's why the verses are missing, because the page is torn and they're gone because it's been ripped out. Some of the Greek manuscripts that then made copies of this left it out. But interestingly enough, where you have some of them that come and they have Mark and it writes down to Mark, and then in the next page it starts Luke right away, they come in here and they leave a blank space sufficient to put these verses in because tradition told them there were a whole bunch of other Greek manuscripts at the time in which these verses existed. So one of the things people are going to say if you ever study this is, well, these verses are omitted in some of the best or oldest texts. Well, I wouldn't necessarily say they're the best. They are some of the oldest. But I don't think that's a good answer because we have a lot of compelling evidence that it should be included here. So we have to deal with it being included, not with just saying, oh, these verses are just omitted, so that solves the problem. So in Mark chapter 16, in verse 15, I want you to go down to, and he says, "And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." And if the verse ended there, we'd kind of go, wow, I mean, that's pretty plain. But notice what he says in the next statement, if you continue on. "But he who has not believed shall be condemned." Now notice what condemnation comes with. Condemnation, according to the following statement, is not by lack of baptism. It's by lack of faith. It's by the lack of not believing, or by lack of believing, excuse me, by not believing. And so the first statement in here, he says that all those who are those who believe and are baptized are saved. Part of one of the things we need to keep in mind, and this is, again, very important for us, is that the church, when you go through the Bible, the church doesn't know anything about an unbaptized believer. I don't know if you ever think about that. I don't have a doubt that kids can be saved when they're 3 and 4 years old. I'm totally convinced God can make the gospel plain and real to them. He made it real to me when I was very, very young. I wasn't baptized right then. I was baptized later on. Excuse me. But I think we don't want to base our tradition totally off the Middle Ages and what the Anabaptists did. But as we already said, they wanted to make sure these children were not being coerced. That's why they didn't consider them fully to be believers at that point. They wanted to wait until they were an adult old enough to make an uncoerced confession of Jesus Christ. But keeping in mind, even though that's what they did, when you go to the New Testament, they didn't take or they didn't understand or have an idea of an unbaptized believer. If a person was a believer in Jesus Christ, as far as they were concerned, they baptized him, and they baptized him usually immediately or very soon after their faith, their expression of faith in the gospel. That's the way they handled it. And we're going to address that here in just a little bit. Flip with me over to Acts chapter 22. So anyway, what's our answer for Mark 16:16? We have the two things back to back, I think, because Jesus assumed these people are going to believe and they're going to get baptized. That's what you're going to do with these people. But the condemnation, freedom from condemnation, is based on the faith, not on the faith in baptism. Now, Acts 22. Acts 22 is one of the accounts of Paul's testimony. We have three of these in the book of Acts. This one in Acts 22 that he gives here. He's in the household, or Ananias, has come to visit him. And it says in verse 15, "For you will be a witness for me to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now then, why do you delay? Or what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And again, the way it's translated in most of your English Bibles, it looks like, "Be baptized, that'll wash your sins away, and call on his name." What's important to understand about this passage is, it needs to be translated in such a way, and your English Bibles don't do this, to reflect the fact that wash away and be baptized in the Greek are two equal, they're both infinitive verbs is what they are, and they equally stand with an and, so that one cannot be the cause of another. You can't put those two words together in the Greek and make this then the cause of this. It's literally saying two things. Number one, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on the name of the Lord. They're two things. It's not be baptized and get your sins washed away. You'd have to have some sort of a construction in the Greek that would make the words "and have your sins washed away" would make that a subordinate clause or a subordinate verb, in this case, to the word baptize. But it doesn't work that way. You have no cue, nothing in the context to tell you that it's subordinate, that you should make it subordinate or anything like that. So the point that he's making here is, Paul, you need to stand and be baptized. And you need to have your sins washed away by, and this is actually how you get your sins washed away, by calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he's going to do. It's actually by him. And remember, if we tie that together with Romans 10, you're not going to call on somebody, Romans 10, in whom you have not believed. But before all these people that are listening, and there were other people, remember, that are in the house where Paul's at, and Ananias has come there to that house where Paul's staying because he's been blind now. And so some of these people are come there with Paul. And before this, and I don't know, five people, four people, I don't know how many were traveling with Paul. But before these people, Paul's sins are going to, they're going to see this as the washing away of his sins, not by him getting baptized, but by Paul calling on the name of the Lord. And remember what it meant to call on the name of the Lord? As we've been over this expression, call on the name of the Lord, before. Literally, the idea was for him to call out the name of the Lord. It's to be one that names the name of the Lord. And so Paul say, "Lord Jesus Christ!" Which for a Jew who had just been persecuting people for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to actually give the name the Lord Jesus Christ as something that was real to him would really say something to all those people that were listening. that we're sitting there and saying, wow, this man now is confessing the one whom he previously persecuted. Which we have that statement elsewhere here in the book of Acts. Last passage. Does everybody understand what we're saying here? Okay. Do you get this? You can't make the two one subordinate to the other. The Greek will not allow it. Okay. And the English translation, it needs to be translated differently. It needs to be something this, and then the and then this thing over here. It's not do this and it produces this. Okay. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I realize we've been over these verses before. This is not the first time that we've ever studied these. So that's why I'm kind of moving through them somewhat quickly here at the beginning. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Now, verse 21 is the verse that I want us to look at. But in order to get this, we need to go back up in the context. And we need to look, if you would with me, at verse 15. Where he says, and sanctify or set apart Christ in your hearts always, being ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for an account for the hope that is in you. Now that word answer is the word apology. Some people get the word apology, well, they get the word apologetics from it. And this is how people, some people believe apologetics is based on this. But the statement that he gives here is it's an apology generally concerning. So it's not this real detailed apologetic that people get. It's a basic, simple answer. And what's the basic, simple answer for a person that says, tell me why you have this hope in you? And the basic, simple answer is because there is a person who is God, the Son of God, who came down here, became a man on the cross, died in my place for my sins, was buried and rose again and is living. And will return one day as the judge. And I'm not going to be judged, but you will be if you don't believe in him. I'm not saying that's the whole gospel. I added a little bit on the end, but it's some of the things that Paul states elsewhere in the book of Acts. So 1 Peter chapter 3, when we have this question, this person asking the question, he comes down here now to verse 21. And he's comparing here what happened with Noah and the ark now with us. Which now then he says corresponds or is an antitype. It's the thing that answers to a type of baptism, which now saves. See? Again, we've got what seems to be a real plain statement that baptism saves. But notice what he says. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, baptism doesn't clean the flesh up. And he's not talking about taking a bath for the body. Because he doesn't say the body. He doesn't say soma. It's sarx. It doesn't clean up the filth of the flesh, which has to do with the sin and all the corruption and the stuff that Paul said earlier in here. You guys have been cleaned of that. So he says, it's actually, baptism actually doesn't clean away the sins. It doesn't clean away the filth of the flesh. Which is exactly what is taught in some churches. If they'd read the rest of the verse, they'd see that baptism doesn't wash away your sins. It doesn't wash away the filth of the flesh. Not the removal of, and the New American Standard says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. And I think they're taking it, perhaps translated in such a fashion that it almost makes it look like he's talking about getting dirt off your body. But that's not what he's talking about. They would have, Peter's readers would have clearly understood. He's not talking about taking a bath here. But rather what it is, but it is an answer here in this context. It's an answer to God for a good conscience. Now, what's that answer? It's built off of back up in verse 15 where we were up there, where we have people that are asking for you a word. And here it is your answer now. This is your response with regard to a good conscience towards God. In other words, it's kind of what we were saying a little bit ago. The New Testament didn't understand didn't know anything of an unbaptized believer. If you're a believer, your baptism was a public testimony concerning your faith in Jesus Christ. And it is your answer that in your good conscience, you're not sitting here going, well, I haven't really wanted to be identified with Jesus Christ. How come you didn't get baptized? Well, I didn't know if I wanted to get baptized because, well, You saw what happened to all those guys that got baptized. They all had to run for the hills, which is what's happening in 1 Peter. You've got a whole bunch of Christians that have basically run off to the hills to escape persecution. Because they were identified, because they'd all been baptized. And remember, they didn't do it like we do it, in a cute little baptismal tank up here, where the only people that come in are maybe a couple friends and then the rest of the church. They did it out in public settings, where the community could see, look it, that's one of those Jesus people. We're watching them get dunked over there. It was a public testimony. I sometimes really thought the best thing in the world we could do is if we had somebody that had a nice big cow trough, take it downstairs and set it up in the Fanny's parking lot or right out there on the street and baptize them right downtown in the middle of the week where everybody could see them. And then people could say, wow, we saw them get baptized right here. And trust me, if you were doing that downtown, there'd be people saying, well, we saw this. And in our modern setting, they'd say, well, that's baptism. But what's that about? They'd want to know. They'd be asking, why are you doing this? What's this about? And it would give cause for a testimony. It's one of the reasons when we have done baptisms, whether we've done them here or at Dwight's, can't do it there anymore because the hot tub is gone. Or sometimes up at Fanning's in the pool, we've done them up there. We've done them at Ben's pool. It's one of the reasons that we've always asked, encouraged you, invite your friends. Invite, because a baptism is not a private thing. Baptism of any of the things that the church does was a public spectacle. What? Andrew's was a real public spectacle. Yeah, we did it up there at the lake, and we had some people that stood and watched us. They watched us pray. They listened to us talk for a while. They watched the baptism. I appreciated when Dwight and Shirley got baptized, they invited their friends that came up and stood there at the baptism, watched, got to see this take place. See, it's important that it was a public testimony. And in the context, if you understand, if you're reading the context and you just don't read verse 21 all by itself, you see what it was. It actually, he says, it saves you. Why? Because we're talking about a present tense salvation. Because sometimes to go on in your present tense salvation, you need to be one that's not afraid to publicly identify yourself with Jesus Christ and his body. Christians that do not want to be publicly identified as Christians, do not want to publicly be identified with Jesus Christ and his body, they're going to stagnate. They will not grow. They're the kind of people that are going to, in one way or another, they're going to hide out. Whether in the setting here or in a modern setting where they kind of slip in, they come into church. Yeah, we're here, but we don't really want to talk to other people about this. You know, oh, you guys go to that church over there. Yeah, I do. And that's all they want to keep it. They want to keep it on the lowdown. They don't really want a lot of people to know. And those kind of people don't grow. Because in one way or another, they don't grow because really they're kind of functioning a little bit under the shame of being saved. You should never be, as a believer, ashamed of being saved and being part of the body of Christ. Okay? Did you have a question? Yeah, and it shouldn't be an appeal to God. We've gone over that before. It's actually built off the word ask, and then we have the epi. So it's upon a request. So in other words, this is the response. Somebody's asked, and in response to that asking, you are now giving this response. So that's what the word is. And the reason they translate appeal is because they're trying to make sense out of what in the world he's talking about. And I can tell you by looking at commentaries, you can see that people have wrestled with what is it that Peter's trying to tell these people. And they'll tell you what the Greek word means, but then they wrestle with how do you handle that. And I think the New American Standard settled for not a good translation at all in this case. So if you're following along New American Standard, which is kind of the Bible we encourage you to use, you're not going to have a particularly good translation in this case. It should be a response, an answer. Okay. Any questions on these things? Now, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Because having kind of tried to deal with these problem passages, now I want to come to a statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 1 about baptism. And it really has to be probably one of the most important statements that Paul makes on this regard. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to look at, let's go to verse 13. It says, has Christ been divided? or split up? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no man should say that you were baptized in my name in this context. Then verse 16, now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. You can kind of see what Paul's doing. He's writing along and then he's going, I'm glad I didn't do this. And then he stops and Paul goes, oh yeah, and these people, I remembered I baptized them. So that's what he's saying. Yeah, I baptized them. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any others. In other words, maybe I did, but I wasn't keeping track. For Christ, and this is why, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to, and this word preach the gospel is literally the verb in the Greek, to evangelize. Christ sent me to evangelize. And then he says, not in clever or wise speech and such. But here's the point. If you need to be baptized in order to be saved, sending somebody out to evangelize with the gospel without sending them also to baptize is sending them to only do half the work, isn't it? In other words, if Paul's supposed to go out and evangelize these people and see them come to salvation, and then he doesn't baptize anybody after they believe the gospel, and yet they have to be baptized in order to be saved, then Paul's work is kind of left half done. But if evangelism is all that they need in order to that's all they need for hearing in order to believe, to be saved, and believing is all that's necessary for salvation, then you can back this up and say, see, now baptism was an extra thing. It was a thing that God expected of those who were believers, but it wasn't necessary for salvation, which we've already tried to demonstrate on these cloudy passages, these passages that some people don't get correctly. They don't understand what's being gotten at. And so when he talks about this, if you keep this in mind, being baptized doesn't save, and Paul wasn't sent to baptize. Why? Because baptism wasn't necessary. Now, let's go back over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and let's deal a little bit with what's happening here. And we're going to talk Greek now, and I'm going to go over an aspect of this that I want you to understand, that I want you to be able to get. Okay. Now, number one, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized. And your English Bibles say, in the name. And I want you to notice up here, this is not the word in. We have to have the Greek preposition epi, and it should be on or upon. That is based upon the foundation of the name or the person or character of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't be in this case, and it's very important that it's not in this case. Okay? He's saying you're doing this based upon who he is. This whole idea of who Jesus Christ is and the name of Jesus Christ, where in that verse was that addressed? Do you remember? Right up here. Repent. That's what we were going over last week. They needed to change their mind about who this Jesus was, and they needed to change their mind about their responsibility for his death. They needed to change their mind with regard to his resurrection. So we were going over those things last week and demonstrating what repentance is. We looked at a number of scriptures. Now we come back to this. He says, let them be baptized, each then upon the name of Jesus Christ. Founded upon. They're going to be baptized upon or upon the foundation. A foundation or something that pertains to who he is. Not on another foundation. Not on another basis. Secondly, he goes on there. And he says, and do so because of forgiveness of the sins. Now, some of us have been over this in here before, but many of your Bibles are translating this, do this for the forgiveness of sins. And they take this little preposition, eis, which has the idea of direction. The main idea of the preposition eis is its direction unto. But there's different ways that it can be unto. There can be idea unto that I'm going into or unto a house or into a house. But it can also be that I'm doing something because of this, because of what happened back here. And so it's direction looking back unto a thing. So both of those are legitimate ways of understanding this. And with that, I've given you a list of scriptures here. We're going to go through these. Oh, here, I'm illustrating it walking around. Forget I had this. It's preposition ice that involves direction, and we have the idea either into an object or in view of or because of an object. So one way or another, one's moving towards it, one's looking back at a thing. Okay? So we could say believe into Christ, or we could say liberated because of liberty, one of the verses that we're going to look at. Now, for the sake of time, I'm just going to have you look up here. These verses are written already out on your outline, and I'm just going to give them to you up here, and we're going to move through these very quickly because I'm not going to belabor the point on this too much. I reviewed these this morning, and then I get it up here and I forget because my mind's working different. Okay, we have preposition ice that involves direction. It's distinct from and. That was our preposition, actually, that would be in. We haven't had that in this context, which involves location. So ice would be into, believe into Christ, moving into a direction into Christ, directing faith into him. There's the object. Or as we had this, and would be location, so that we have the statement revolving our salvation that you are in Christ. That's your location now. So there's a difference. Ice is talking about the movement into, and is talking about the location. And can also be the means at times. So means by which it is accomplished. That is, they spoke by means of the name Jesus Christ, and oftentimes people translate that in the name of Christ, but we're talking about that was the means, by means of the name. Now, let's look at these, what we call causal ices, and I'm going to give you a number of illustrations of these. Matthew chapter 3, I'm just going to grab two verses and then jump down to verse 11. It says, now the Pharisees and Sadducees, or now seeing, this is John the Baptizer, seeing many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, offspring of vipers, talked about this passage last week, right? Who hath displayed to you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, do fruit worthy of repentance. So in other words, I'm not going to baptize you until I've seen you produce fruit that is worthy of repentance, consistent with, weighs in balance to. Now verse 11. I indeed baptize you by means of water. There's an we could say in, but it also could be by means of water. Because of repentance. Now, this is one of the easiest passages to look at. He's not baptizing and putting them into repentance, is he? Is he doing baptism for repentance in the sense that he's baptizing them so they will repent? No, because he just told them back up in verse 8, I'm not going to baptize you until you've brought forth fruit that is worthy or consistent with repentance. In other words, if you haven't repented, you don't get baptized. So baptism can't produce repentance. Baptism can't produce repentance. It was, here in this context, it was response to repentance. All those people that went out into the Jordan were baptized by John. Those people had already all repented. They weren't getting baptized so they would repent. They had already repented. Baptism was then the sign of that repentance, the symbol of what had done. So it would be a causal ice, okay, because of, okay. Matthew 12:41 says, the men, the Ninevites, literally, will stand up in judgment with this generation, and they will condemn them because they repented. And he does, the reason he doesn't have a because like this because here is because this is looking at direction. This one isn't looking at that conjunction doesn't look at direction. So he says, they have repented because of the preaching of Jonah. And look, more than Jonah is here. And some of them say they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Okay. But we're going to say they repented because Jonah preached, in view of, in light of that, there was repentance. Okay. So repentance was the product of what he did. Not the other way around. Repentance didn't produce the preaching. Matthew 10:41, we have these. It says, the one welcoming a prophet because of the name of a prophet, not in the name of a prophet, should never be translated welcoming him in the name of a prophet. What does that mean? Welcoming him in the name of a prophet. It's because of. It's not a preposition that'd be translated in any way, because it's talking about direction. Because of the name of a prophet, we receive a prophet's reward. We also have the one welcoming a righteous one upon the name of a that down in the context, verse 42, the one that gives a cup of cool water only because of the name of a disciple, because of the character of that one being a disciple. And they translate these in most of your English Bibles because they don't really know how else to handle this idea. And yet, in would be in or by means of, and that this we don't have that preposition. We have the preposition ice, which is talking about direction. Okay, Matthew 26:16, but being made to stand on your feet, this is in the context talking about one of the appearances of Jesus to Paul when he was when Ananias is coming to him. It says, because of this, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of things both that you have seen of me and which I both will appear to you, or have appeared to you, excuse me. Get this right. Hebrews 12:7. It says, it's because of discipline that you endure as sons, and God brings you forth then in this context. For who is a son whom the father does not discipline? So his context, his point in this context is, it's actually because of discipline that you put up with this. It's not looking at, I'm going to go into discipline. No, he says, you have been disciplined and you have put up with it. And because of that discipline, you put up with it because God's bringing you forward as sons. He's in the maturing process is what he's doing. And it's actually because of this. Colossians 2, we looked at this one on Wednesday night. In order that then your hearts might be encouraged, being knit together by means of love, and because of all the riches, your hearts aren't being knit unto those riches. It's literally because of, in view of, those riches from a full assurance, from an understanding that comes from, or because of, in this context, because of a full experiential knowledge of the mystery of God, even Father and the Christ. We talked about what this was, but what he's saying is, you guys need some help getting together, and that's only going to come in the context here when you get these riches. And because of those riches, your heart will be knit together. It's not here, get your hearts knit together and you'll go unto the riches. No, it's because of the riches your hearts will be knit together. And it's because of a full experiential knowledge that you guys can go on, that you guys can really grasp and understand this. Okay. Romans 8, 18 and 21 here says, for I count, logically count, that the sufferings of this now time are not worthy facing the glory that is about to be revealed. Not unto you, but it's glory that's going to be revealed because of you. Now notice verse 21, because this is where it really comes out. That even the same creation will be freed from the slavery of the corruption because of the freedom that consists of the glory of the children of God. Now if you make it an unto in this case, that means that the creation gets absolutely the same glory you and I get. And they don't. Because the glory that you and I are going to get, what's the nature of our glory? Number one, it's a freedom. But what other aspect of that freedom is expressed with our glory? What's our glory going to look like? What? It's going to look like Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, when we see him as he is, we're going to be like him in the realm of his humanity. We're not going to become gods. But in the realm of his glorified humanity, we're going to have a glorified humanity. And just as his humanity was free from anything that pertained to this world. When he was down here, his body was subject to things in this world. So people could hit him. They could beat him. They could actually put his body on a tree. All those things were possible because he was subject to certain restraints, lacks of freedom within this world system that he willingly submitted to, by the way. But that's another issue. And you and I are going to have that kind of freedom in the future. And it's because of our freedom that this when we are revealed, that this creation will also be freed from corruption, but not with the identical freedom. It's not going to look like Christ. It's not going to share in his glory. Does everybody understand that? Okay. Now, with this then, I want us to go over to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, because if baptism produces salvation, the way it's being taught or communicated by some people, Acts chapter 10, we have a problem. We've come over to this passage many times. Who's preaching, by the way, or speaking? Maybe I shouldn't use the word preach. Who's speaking in Acts 10? Peter. I think people are saying Peter. Okay. Peter's speaking in Acts 10. Same guy that's speaking in Acts 2. He's speaking here to the household of Cornelius. He goes through who Jesus Christ is in this context. And having gone over that, I want us to go down to verse 39. And it says, and we are then witnesses of all the things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day and granted or gave that he should become visible. not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him, after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now notice what he said. We've talked about this passage before. He gives them the gospel, the good news. But one of the things that you need to understand, because we always talk about believing the gospel, but faith always has to have a promise. Faith always has to be directed at a promise. What's the promise that he's talking about in verse 43? They'll receive the forgiveness of sins if they would believe in his name. So if they would believe in him, or that through his name, if they believe in him, excuse me, it's through his name, they would receive forgiveness of sins. But they have to do what? They have to believe. So there's a promise, forgiveness of sins. When that happens, then we come to, I always think, one of the most exciting little things that happens here that you almost can miss. Because all the years that I went through this passage and missed this really exciting thing that happens. Verse 44. And while Peter was yet speaking. Now, Peter, in some ways, if Peter was like me, he's just barely getting started. He's given his introduction. In fact, actually, the Greek kind of indicates this. Peter's still got a lot more to say. He's thinking he's going to go on here for maybe another half hour, an hour. But it says here that while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised, those are the Jews that are with Peter, it says, that had come with him, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And then Peter said, surely, verse 47, surely no one can now refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Or can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stand for a few days. What happens? These people heard the message of who Jesus Christ is. They were told the promise of the forgiveness of sins. They believe it, and they're saved like that. Saved and evidence to Peter and those other Jews because the Spirit fell on them immediately. Were they baptized yet? No. Right now, they're unbaptized believers. How long they're unbaptized believers, I don't know. Long enough for them to be talking in tongues and all the Jews to stand around looking at them going, what's going on? And they're going, wait a second. This is the same thing that happened to us back then, that the Spirit came on us, and we spoke in tongues. Okay, we're seeing what's going on. And then Peter says, okay, obviously these guys have received the same Spirit we have. They've gotten the same thing. So who can refuse water that we should baptize these? He's talking about Gentiles. Who can refuse water? So these guys clearly get baptized after they're saved and receive the gift of the Spirit. Now, go back to Acts chapter 2, and let's tie a couple things together here before we let you slide out of here today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, and I would say because of the forgiveness of your sins. Talked to you about this last week, come back to this. We have two groups of Jews. What group of Jews is Peter addressing at this moment in time? Those who were already Old Testament believers. In some sense, whatever revelation God had for them, and remember God's revelation for these people. We went over some examples last week of different people that were saved believing different things at different times because God had different things today, or for them, excuse me. Since the day of Pentecost, everybody, in order to be saved, has had to believe in the death of Christ for their sins, his burial, and his resurrection. There is no alternative. But God had different things for people. Abraham believed something different than that. We looked at it. We didn't look at Moses. Moses, there was something different than Moses was believing at that time. We could go over and look at that. Deuteronomy is where we have some of that, and we have that in Exodus also. David, we saw he believed something different. So there were different things. We even saw that there were people that were saved when Jesus came on because they were looking for the comfort of Israel. They believed God was going to send one that would actually change things and bring things back. So he's talking to a group of people who really are already believers. They are Old Testament saints. There is even, just throw this out, there's even the possibility that some of these people were maybe baptized by John the Baptizer early on. And if you don't have, if you have a question about that, all you have to do is wait in our study in the book of Acts. We're eventually going to get to Acts 19, in which Paul is going to walk in the city of Ephesus, and he's going to meet 12 disciples of John the Baptist that had already been baptized. And he rebaptizes them. Why? Because John the Baptist's baptism was not about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was not about identifying with Jesus Christ. It was a baptism of repentance, which we already looked at. So there were people that got baptized more than once in the New Testament. And so we have these people that are Old Testament saints, and he tells them to be baptized because of the remission or the forgiveness of sins. In other words, because you people have had your sins forgiven, you ought to be those who now identify yourselves with these people and with the Jesus, the one who accomplished this. You're looking at his character and his work. That's why he has the idea of his name when he talks about this. Now, there's one last thing. We don't communicate this when we communicate the gospel, but it's important for them. There's one last thing at the end of verse 38 that ties in here. And it says, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, "For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are afar off, and as many as our Lord God shall call to him." God had made a promise in the Old Testament that he would one day send the Spirit, and that these people would get him. Jesus Christ had declared in the upper room that they would receive the Spirit. He'd made statements about the Spirit during his earthly ministry. And Peter, we'll get the right guy here. Peter, as he's speaking, is telling these people to be baptized. And they will what? Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So number one, they need to change their mind. We saw that last week. They need to change their mind about their responsibility in the death of Christ. Even if these particular individuals had not specifically voted and said, "Crucify him, crucify him," they all bore responsibility for the death of Christ, because you and I also bear responsibility for the death of Christ. By being a sinner, you voted for his death. Okay? So they needed to change their mind about that. They needed to change their mind about the fact that this one was now risen. Most of them didn't know this. That's what the bulk of Peter's message in Acts 2 is about. This one really is raised. He goes to Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate that the Old Testament anticipated his resurrection. And so we've spent a lot of time looking at that. So they've repented about those things. And now, having repented about their responsibility for his death, which means they realize he died for their sins. Number two, having repented, believing in the resurrection, changing their mind about the resurrection, they now are to be those who go and get baptized because of who this Jesus is, because their sins have been forgiven, not to get their sins forgiven. And they will then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to come back next week, and we're going to pick up where this leaves off. We're going to tie in a little couple things with the gift of the Spirit here, but we're going to come back next week, and we're going to look at the second group that he speaks to them. And you're going to see, and I'm trying to demonstrate this, but quite plainly, that in the context here, especially in the Greek, you can tell he's talking to a different group of people, because there's language that Luke uses. He uses the word heteros in a totally different kind of words. That's actually what he uses. But we'll come back. That's next week. Come back and we'll demonstrate that. But hopefully, we did this very briefly and very quickly today, but we've spent more time on this in the past. But I just wanted to try to address this issue about the fact when we come to this passage, there is a legitimate way of understanding what he means when he talks about this baptism, your English Bible, for the forgiveness of sins, and demonstrate that it's a baptism in view of the forgiveness of sins. Not in view of getting, but in view of it being accomplished. See? You can do things in view of getting something, but you can also do something in view of what's been established. In view of that fact, well, let's do this. And that's what he's saying. And that's what these people were to do. And that's why he was charging them in the context that they ought to be baptized. These were Old Testament saints, as we saw last week, being transitioned into this, shall we say, this new relationship now into the dispensation of grace. They don't know that yet. It's going to be a little while before they understand what's going on, but that's what's happening. He's moving them. He's transitioning them. Okay? If you have any other questions, come up and ask afterwards. We'll address those then. Thank you for your attention. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the time that you've given us together. We're thankful, Lord, that salvation is truly by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ alone. And faith in the fact that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and he rose again. It's very simple. Simple enough that a young child can believe that message. And that it can be very real to them, and through that they can be saved. We're thankful also that you give us the privilege of being those that identify ourselves with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with what he's accomplished. And one of those means of identification was through the act of baptism. And Lord, we're thankful then for that privilege of actually taking that stand and saying, we are not ashamed to be identified with this one who has died on the cross for our sins. And to be identified with those people that name him openly. And so we're thankful for this, and we're thankful then as we're able to look at your word, that even though we have passages that sometimes can stymie us, they sometimes can seem to confuse us a little bit on the issue, that as we look at them in their context, we can understand what is being said and be careful not to read things into it that aren't there, and understand that baptism does not produce salvation. We're thankful for that. We're thankful that your salvation is totally apart from works on our side. Thankful for this time, thankful for the saints that have been here, thankful for this great and gracious salvation and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that has made it all possible. Amen.